Job chapter 8. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, "How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you will seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be. Ask the former generations and find out what their ancestors learned, for we were born only yesterday and know nothing, and our days on earth are but a shadow. Will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding? Can papyrus grow tall where there is no marsh? Can reeds thrive without water? While still growing and uncut, they wither more quickly than grass. Such is the destiny of all who forget God. So perishes the hope of the godless. What they trust in is fragile. What they rely on is a spider's web. They lean on the web, but it gives way. They cling to it, but it does not hold. They're like a well-watered plant in the sunshine, spreading its shoots over the garden. It entwines its roots around a pile of rocks and looks for a place among the stones. But when it's torn from its spot, that place disowns it and says, 'I never saw you.' Surely its life withers away, and from the soil other plants grow. Surely God does not reject one who is blameless or strengthen the hands of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. Your enemies will be clothed in shame, and the tents of the wicked will be no more."
Let's pray. We do pray, Father, that in your grace and your mercy you would open our eyes to see Christ in the story, that we might bring glory to you in our lives. So we pray, teach us your way, Lord, that we may rely on your faithfulness. Give us an undivided heart, that we may fear your name. Teach us wisdom. Teach us Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.
Need your Bibles tonight. We're going to be looking at different parts of Job. And we just had one of Job's friends, Bildad, talking to him. And we're going to see something of what the other friends say as well as Bildad. Job, we've seen over the last couple of weeks, has experienced great, great tragedy, extreme tragedy, and extreme pain. His vast wealth has been destroyed by lightning. It's been stolen by raiders, all in one day. On the very same day, 10 children, all his children, all 10 of them, are killed when a building crashes because of a hurricane. And then he's inflicted with painful sores that cover his body from head to toe. It's extreme suffering. And then in chapter 3, last week, we saw Job respond to this with this bitter, despairing lament, one of the greatest laments in the Bible, in which he asks the obvious question, and the obvious question is why? Why? And it's an important question. One commentator says this: it's not suffering that destroys a person, but suffering without a purpose. So that question, why, is a very important question that most people ask when they're suffering. Why? And Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, have traveled a long way to come and comfort him, to sympathize with him. They decide that they're going to have a go at answering that question. Why? They think they know. In fact, they're absolutely sure. They're confident, convinced that they know. And so what we have from chapter 3 through to chapter 27 of this book is a cycle of speeches. And it goes like this. This is the structure. Round 1, there's three cycles. Here's the first one. Round 1, Job speaks, chapter 3. And then his friend Eliphaz answers. Job responds.
his friend Bildad answers. Job responds, and his friend Zophar answers. That's round one. Then you get round two. You've got Job speaking, Eliphaz answers. You've got Job speaking, Bildad answering. You've got Zophar, Job speaking, Zophar answering. That's round two. And then you've got round three. Job speaks, Eliphaz answers. Job speaks, Bildad answers. Job speaks. Oh, Zophar doesn't answer. So there's a bit of a difference there in the third cycle. It's as if they're running out of steam. It's as if they've said all that they have to say. Job isn't listening. They're very frustrated with him. They're very angry with him. They're going to stop talking to him. And we're going to be thinking about their speeches tonight. Now, one of the things that's really important as you look at these is that the book of Job gives us interpretive keys on how to read them. And it's very important that we get these keys, little controls, to help us read them in the right way. And one of these controls comes right at the end of the book, so we're going to cheat a little bit, and we're going to go right to the end. And if you were in house groups this week, you would have read these words. Job, chapter 42, verse 7. This is God speaking. And this is what God says to the three friends. Job 42, verse 7. It's page 542. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, representative of the three friends, I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. Imagine hearing those words from God. I'm angry with you because you've not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. They get it wrong. You're wrong. Everything that you said is wrong. And Job is right. So that's pretty crucial for the way that you read the book, isn't it? Beware of what they say. Now, there is a little difficulty in this because as you read through their speeches, and I want to encourage you to read them. Read them through. Read through chapter 3 through to 27. Read everything they say. Read how Job responds. But you will see as you read their speeches that actually lots of what they say is actually true. Or it sounds true. And yet here at the end, God is saying, you've got it wrong. But they do say things that are said in the rest of the Bible, especially said in the Psalms and in Proverbs and also in the New Testament as well. We've got 1 Corinthians 3 and we've got Hebrews 12. In fact, the Apostle Paul quotes Eliphaz from chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians 3. So he's kind of quoting it as this is true. Is that confusing? No need for it to be confusing. It is possible to say words that are true, but apply them in the wrong way. And when you apply those true words in the wrong way, in the wrong context, they become not true. They become wrong and harmful. Okay, so that's the first control. We've got God's verdict on what they say. Very important. Second control is we know how the story starts. We've already seen it. We've read chapters 1 and 2. Apologies if you haven't read those and you're here as a visitor tonight. But we have seen chapters 1 and 2. We've got the beginning. They don't. What we have in Job is a bit like the Columbo scenario. Many of us all remember Columbo detective series. Ran from 1973, I think it was, through to 2003. Detective series, murder mystery, there's Columbo played by Peter Falk, the actress, scruffy raincoat, stubby cigar. Very, very different to other detective shows. The murder always took place at the beginning of the show, and the viewer always sees who does it. You always see the murderer in process. You see who it is and what they do and where they do it, how they do it, and the rest of the program is about how Columbo works out what you already know, but the rest of the characters in the drama have no clue. And he works it out in his unconventional, brilliant way. Job is a bit like that. We know that Job is not suffering because he's done something wrong. God declares, chapters 1 and 2, Job to be in the right with him. This man is blameless, he is upright, he fears God, he shuns evil. And God actually says that Job is almost is unique in that. When you compare him to all the other people on the planet, when it comes to humanity, there's no one like my servant Job, God says. No one like him. When it comes to relationship with God, Job is the best. He trusts God. He seeks forgiveness for his sins, offering sacrifice. He's not a man who hides sin in his heart. He's transparent. He's not a hypocrite, doesn't cover up. He knows God. He's a man who keeps short accounts with God. He's not suffering for his sin. He is suffering for God's glory. Satan has accused Job of fearing God because of all the nice stuff that God has given him, and not because of God himself. So in accusing Job of not loving God, Satan is actually attacking God. He's attacking God's glory. He's saying, God, you're not worthy of worship for who you are. You're not worthy of that in yourself, God. So take Job's possessions away, take his family away, take his health away, and you'll see. He won't love you then, he won't trust you then, he won't fear you then. He's just in it for the stuff. You are not glorious in yourself, God. And so God allows Satan to strike Job, and Job suffers to declare to the universe that Satan is wrong and God is worthy. God is worthy. Job suffers for the glory of God. We know that. They don't know that. And next week, as we look at what Job says, he doesn't know that. Well, let's look at a few samples of what these friends say to this poor, poor man who is suffering in extreme. We're going to start in chapter 4. This is the passage that I encourage people to look at in home groups. So we'll just have a look at what each of these friends says, just a little bit. Chapter 4, this is Eliphaz. And we're going to look at verse 7 and 8. So we're on page 511. Verse 7. Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they perish. At the blast of his anger they are no more. Okay, let's look at the verse in the middle there first. Look at verse 8. What Eliphaz is saying is, if you sow evil, you reap trouble. Does that sound true? Well, that is actually, it's authentic biblical truth. Paul uses very much the same language in Galatians chapter 6. A man reaps what he sows. You can't mock God. You can't fool God. What you sow, you reap. The reaping there in Galatians, incidentally, though, is at the end of time. That's important. We'll think about that later. So a man reaps what he sows, ultimately, at the end of time. You don't get away with rebelling against God, rejecting God in this life. Ultimately, justice will be done. Eliphaz, however, he's expecting the reaping to be in this life, now, today, or if not today, at least tomorrow. However, verse 8 is true. Yep, that's true. If you sow evil, you will reap trouble. Now, let's look at verse 7. Who being innocent has ever perished? So that's a rhetorical question. There's lots of these in Job. Who being innocent has ever perished? Rhetorical question with an emphatic, obvious answer in Eliphaz's thinking. Answer, no one. No one who is innocent has ever perished. Next question, where were the upright ever destroyed? Rhetorical question with an emphatic and obvious answer in Eliphaz's mind. Nowhere. Nowhere. The upright have never been destroyed. Has an innocent person ever perished? Answer, Eliphaz says, no. Has the upright person ever been destroyed? No. If someone suffers, they cannot be innocent. That's what he's saying. Do you see then what he's done with the truth of verse 8? He's applied that truth to all suffering, and therefore he's twisted it. He's twisted it around. If you sow trouble, you will reap it, has become, if you reap trouble, you must have sown it. If you sin, you will suffer, becomes, in his understanding, if you suffer, you have sinned. You're suffering, Job, because you plowed it. You sowed it. You've been bad. You deserve it. But it doesn't work that way. We know that Job has not sown trouble. Here is this man who is blameless, upright, fears God, shuns evil. So there's no link, we know, between Job's suffering and any sin that he's committed. Yes, he is in trouble. He has trouble. He has bucket loads of trouble. He has lots and lots of trouble, but he hasn't sinned. And Eliphaz's theology, that if you sow trouble, you'll reap it, it cannot be twisted. It cannot be turned around. It can't be turned on its head. And that's the kind of mistake that he and his two friends make all the way through. They say something similar all the way through, really. That's a bit of an oversimplification, but it's just helpful as we're looking at these passages in general tonight. Let's move on to what he says later in his talk, chapter 5. Verse 8. But if I were you, I would appeal to God. Here's what I would do, Job, and this is the right thing, of course. If I was in your shoes, I'd appeal to God. I'd lay my cause before him. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. That's true. He provides rain for the earth, yes. He sends water on the countryside. The lowly he sets on high, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. It's all true, isn't it? Sounds like Hannah's prayer, that, doesn't it? In 1 Samuel, it sounds like Mary's song in Luke 1. The Lord lifts up the lowly. He thwarts the plans of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success, quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, so that's true. Catches the wise in their craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are swept away. Darkness comes upon them in daytime. At noon they grope as in the night. He saves the needy from the sword in their mouth. He saves them from the clutches of the powerful, so the poor have hope and injustice shuts its mouth. Verse 17, these are the ones we want to look at carefully. Blessed is the one whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Blessed is the one whom God corrects. So don't despise the discipline of the Almighty. He's saying that this is discipline, Job, what's happening to you. God is correcting you. He is disciplining you because he loves you. So don't despise it. Now, he does speak truth because God does discipline, doesn't he? God does correct. We're told that in Psalm 94. We're told it in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, that God is a father. And as a father, he disciplines those who he loves. Eliphaz is right in saying that about God, but he is wrong. He is wrong in applying it to Job. He assumes that Job is being disciplined for some sin, but Job is not being disciplined for some sin. He hasn't done anything that requires correction. And so in saying that to Job, Eliphaz is speaking wrong of God. He is saying that God disciplines his children when they don't need it. But God never disciplines his children when they don't need it. Well, Job responds, and we're going to be looking at Job's responses next week. So we will leave that to one side for now. But basically, his reply to Eliphaz and his reply to all the friends is to insist that I really am innocent. I'm really, really suffering, and I'm really innocent. I'm really innocent, and I'm really suffering. And I can't get my head around it, and you can't get your head around it, but that's the truth. But his friends will have none of that. Bildad is having none of that. Let's fast forward to chapter 8, passage that Lucy read to us as a sample of the kind of thing they said. And I think I chose this one because I think this is them at their most cruel, really, and particularly verse 4. But let's just read verses 1 through to 4. Bildad the Shuhite replied, "How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. You're a windbag. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin." Remember what's happened. That's a shocking thing to say, isn't it, to a man whose whole family has been wiped out. 10 children, all gone in one day. And this man basically says, "Do you know what, Job? Your children, they had it coming." That's some comfort, isn't it? Well, That's Bildad. And then Zophar, the other friend, he adds his two pennies worth in chapter 11. So let's go to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then Zophar the Naamathite replied, "Are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce others to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, 'My beliefs are flawless, and I am pure in your sight.'" In other words, you think you're innocent, Job. You say you're innocent, but it's not true. It can't be right. Verse 5, "Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin. You think your suffering's undeserved, Job, but I tell you that you're getting less than what you deserve, actually. You deserve more than what's happening to you. God is punishing you for your wickedness, but he's going light on the punishment." That's the diagnosis. Here's the solution, verse 13. "Yet if you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then free of fault you will lift up your face. You will stand firm and without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. Life will be brighter than noonday, and darkness will become like morning." Just repent, Job. For goodness sake, just repent. It's obvious you're suffering because of your sin. Stop sinning and everything will be okay. Because as soon as you repent, the sun will come out and everything will be fine and life will be happy again. And every single day that you find life dark and distressing and dismaying and painful, well, it must be another day that you haven't repented. So that's what he says to this sufferer. It's cruel, isn't it? It's your fault. And it could stop if only you'll repent. Maybe you've experienced something like that. I've seen that articulated, expressed in a number of contexts, sadly, throughout my Christian life. One in particular sticks in my mind. I was sharing this with our house group on Thursday. But I remember a lady in a previous church that I went to many years ago when I was younger. I was quite a young Christian. But there's this lovely Christian lady, who absolutely crippled with arthritis, wheelchair-bound most of the time. And our church had organized a visit by a person at that time was very, very famous, kind of famous missionary who had books out and had a healing ministry. And she was invited to our church for a number of meetings. A healing meeting was held. This lady was brought along in her wheelchair. This missionary lady prayed for her. She came with her message, which is God's desire is for his people always to have health, always. So that was her kind of framework. That was her formula. And she said, "I'm going to pray for God to heal you." And so she prayed for God to heal this lady. Nothing happened. She prayed again, spent lots of time in that meeting praying for this particular person. But the pain was still there, the disability was still there, the inability to walk was still there. And in the end, this lady and others there got very, very frustrated, and they said to this poor suffering lady, "The fact that nothing has happened is because there's something wrong with you. You have unconfessed sin in your life. You must have. You must have. Otherwise, you'd be walking now. You'd be healed." So repent. If only you repent, you'd be better. And I remember witnessing that. It was very distressing, actually. And what she was saying to that poor lady in the wheelchair is Zophar speaking to Job. With friends like these, huh? And Job calls them miserable in chapter 16, miserable comforters. And that is what they are, miserable comforters. Well, let's spend some time thinking about their formula. They do bring this formula into this situation. It's a formula that they live by. It's a formula that they see everything by. And anything that doesn't fit into their formula, they just can't cope with. So here's their formula, their theological system. First thing, God is sovereign. Absolutely true. Yep, so Big tick. They get that right. God is sovereign. He's in absolute control of everything. God is just. Absolutely true. God is just. So they get that right. Tick. Therefore, God will reward virtue and punish vice. He will reward good and punish evil. True. But they get their timing wrong. They get their timing wrong. They're right to believe in retributive justice. They are wrong in their assumption that it's going to happen now, that it's going to be immediate. So their view of God's retribution, of God's justice, is kind of compressed, it's collapsed into the timeline of a human lifetime, human history, to the here and now. There's so much of the Bible that they haven't taken into account. We think of Jesus' words in Matthew 13, which is the parable of the weeds. Jesus says there, the wicked will be punished, and the righteous will be saved, but it's going to be on harvest day. And when's that? This is the end of time. The day, judgment day. Final judgment. Yeah, the wicked perish. Bible says that throughout. But the Bible does not say that the wicked will always perish now. The righteous will be blessed. Yes, the Bible says that throughout. But it doesn't say that the righteous will always be experiencing blessing in the here and now. So they get their timing wrong. There's no room for waiting in their formula. God is sovereign. God is just. Therefore, God will reward virtue and punish vice. Therefore, and here's the fourth thing in their system, and this is where they get it horribly wrong. Therefore, if I experience blessing, it must be for some virtue in me, some good in me. And if I experience suffering, it must be punishment for sin, for vice, for evil in me. Wrong. Wrong, 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 wrong. That is, however, precisely how the world tends to think. We see that in Acts. You know, in Acts 27, when Paul is on his way to Rome, he's on the ship and he gets shipwrecked and ends up on Malta. And as he's on the island, he's on the beach, he's collecting firewood, and as he collects wood, this viper fastens itself to his hand, bites him. And the people see this, the Maltese people see this and say, oh, look, look, he must be an evildoer. He's escaped the shipwreck, but he can't really escape justice. Must be a bad man. That's the way the world thinks. Justice has not allowed him to live. And that's the way of human religion, human philosophy. It's the way that Eliphaz thinks, chapter 4, verse 7, who, being innocent, ever perished? No one. It's unthinkable. And that's why the world loves the sound of music. Job's friends would have loved the sound of music. I don't know if you love the sound of music. We should be wary of the sound of music. Maria and Captain Von Trapp fall in love. This is the part of the film where they've fallen in love. He's declared his love for her, and she can't believe it. It's unbelievable. This lovely man with this lovely family loves her and wants to spend the rest of his life with her. And she sings these words to him. Something good. Perhaps I had a wicked childhood. Perhaps I had a miserable youth. But somewhere in my wicked, miserable past, there must have been a moment of truth. For here you are, standing here, there, loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. My life's going well. Must be some reward for a good thing I've done. My life's not going so well. My life's going wrong. The wheels are falling off. Well, that must be punishment for something bad that I've done. Wrong. That's the comforters. Beware the comforters. Beware the sound of music. Yeah, I know some Christian parents who don't want their children to have anything to do with Harry Potter. I think Harry Potter's really, really bad because there's witches and wizards in there and magic. But they let the children watch the sound of music. Because you know what God says to Eliphaz and his friends at the end? What you have said about me is wrong. And what Julie Andrews sings, Maria sings, is wrong. I've got no problem with people watching The Sound of Music, but you know, we can be inconsistent sometimes, can't we? Beware. That's the comforters. And it's not true. And we can see this throughout the Bible. Think of Joseph, innocent sufferer. He didn't do anything wrong, and yet he suffered terribly. And it was his suffering that God uses to rescue his people in Egypt. Think of Job. Well, we are thinking of Job. Think of the one that Joseph and Job point to. Think of Jesus. Think of the man of sorrows. And yet God says of him, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This man of sorrows, this suffering one, "I love him. I am well pleased with him." Think of Jesus' people, Jesus' suffering people all over the world, his persecuted people. It's a nonsense, an absolute nonsense to say that just because someone's life is hard, that God must be angry with them. No. If you read Romans 1, it seems that the opposite is more likely to be true, doesn't it? If God is really angry with someone, if he is putting his judgment on someone, he gives them over to everything they want. Everything they want out of life, there you go, you can have it. And that's God's judgment. And what God does do is he uses the pain, the weaknesses, the shame, the suffering of his people, and he turns it to wonderful, wonderful good. It's what the Bible calls the wisdom or the foolishness of the cross. The foolishness of the cross. That's what Job's friends have no room for in their thinking. And because they have no room for that, they cannot comfort Job. The big problem with Job's friends is that they believe in the law, but they don't believe in the gospel. They believe in a God who is sovereign, who is just, but they don't believe in undeserved suffering. And it's their refusal to believe in that which is wrong. So if there's no such thing as undeserved suffering, there is no cross. And there's no flip side to undeserved suffering, which is undeserved blessing, which is grace. Which means, again, if there's no grace, there's no cross. And so with their neat formula, their very tidy theological framework, the friends miss the big thing. They miss the heart of the universe. They miss the reason that God made the world, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. Eliphaz asked, "Who that was innocent ever perished?" His answer is no one. The Bible's answer is Jesus. "The innocent one perished in the place of the guilty that we might not finally perish." Where were the upright ever destroyed? Is there anywhere in the world where the upright was destroyed? His answer was, there's nowhere. Our answer is Golgotha, Calvary, place of the cross. Well, what do we say to suffering people? What do we say to ourselves when we're suffering? Well, it would have been great, wouldn't it, if Job's friends, given what they do say, if they'd remained quiet. Their silence wasn't right. I mean, they needed to say something, but it would have been better if they just said nothing. What would have been best is if they'd come to Job, they'd put their arm around him, and they'd wept with him, and they'd said, "We love you, Job. We love you. We don't pretend to understand what's happening, but we do love you, and we want to help in any way we can." That's what they should have said. What they do go on to say, as we've seen, is not wholly wrong. There may be times when we are suffering because of our sin. We may have lost someone's friendship. We may have be suffering loneliness and isolation because of our foolish speaking about them, our malicious speaking might have destroyed a friendship. We'd need to repent of that. We might be in prison, for example, or we might be in a wheelchair because we picked up our phone while driving when we knew we shouldn't have done, and we caused a terrible accident that caused serious harm to others or to ourselves. There are many things in life that can be traced to rebellious, sinful behavior. It might also be that we're suffering because of God's fatherly discipline to change us. I know that I've experienced that in my life. And looking back, I'm grateful for it. To wean us off some sinful habit. That's what Hebrews chapter 12 teaches. It might be that, but not necessarily so. Not automatically the case. So we've got to be careful, haven't we? Very, very careful before we open our mouths. Because at the end of the day, our knowledge, like Job's friends, is limited. We do know, in this instance, we do know about Job. But we don't get a glimpse of what's going on behind the scenes of my life and your life. I don't know what's going on behind the scenes in yours, and you don't know what's going on behind the scenes in mine. Who knows God's purposes in this? Why this suffering is happening? Why this tragedy has happened? And so true wisdom, the truly wise person, acknowledges the limitations of their understanding. I don't know why. And what we can say to someone is, but I do know some wonderful truths about God that I can reflect on, we can reflect on. I've got some suggestions that together we can think about and we can consider. We can consider if there is something that needs to be repented of. But it may not be that. Who knows what other reasons there may be for your suffering? John chapter 9, Jesus and his friends are walking along the road. The disciples see a man who's been born blind from birth. You remember what they asked Jesus? Jesus, who sinned? Who sinned? This man or his parents? Jesus answered, neither sinned. This man wasn't born blind because of any sin. Sin in his life or sin in his parents' life. He was born blind so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. He was born blind for God's glory. Wow, who would have thought that? Who would have thought that as you looked at that poor boy growing up, never been able to see a thing? Who would have thought that God had planned that he would be the beneficiary of one of the greatest miracles that we've got recorded in the Bible, and therefore the tool, the instrument to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel to people? Who would have imagined the good that God could bring from that suffering? Who can understand the good that God will bring through our suffering? There is in Christian discipleship a suffering. The Bible calls it fellowship, sharing in Christ's sufferings, becoming like him in his death, in order to bring glory and honor to God on the final day. And these innocent sufferings are, in God's wisdom, part of his plan to bring the gospel to the lost, needy world. Who can understand the glory that is being given to God by the angels on account of our continued faith in him in the midst of suffering? We do not know everything, but we do know something. Rather, we do know someone. We know Christ, and we know him crucified. We know the gospel of grace. And when we're talking to our friends, or when we're talking to ourselves in the midst of suffering, we want to be pointing them, we want to be pointing ourselves to him, to the gospel of Christ, because only the gospel of Christ can bring comfort, only the cross. Any counsel that leaves out the cross will ultimately be discouraging and will cause hurt. Any message other than the gospel of the cross will lead suffering people to despair. And so the comfort that these friends gave to Job was miserable. It was miserable torment. That's what he calls it, torment, in chapter 19. But thankfully for Job, he knew another friend to these friends. And so I just want to prepare us for next week. Let's finish with Job chapter 16. Job knows another friend. Verse 19. Job 16, verse 19, page 521. Even now, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God, on behalf of a man, he pleads with God as one pleads for a friend. His friends on earth don't believe in innocent suffering, but Job has a friend in heaven who does. He's a divine friend. He's a friend who himself will suffer for the sins of the world. And this friend, Jesus Christ, is Job's witness. He is Job's advocate. He is Job's intercessor. He is Job's friend. And if we're in Christ, then he is our witness. He sees our suffering. He is our advocate. He stands up for us. He's our campaigner. He's our intercessor. He prays for us. And he's our friend. He's closer than the closest brother. In our suffering, Jesus is the comfort we need. And in their sufferings, Jesus is the comfort that our friends need. What a friend we have in Jesus.